gospel as John recorded it, the 17th chapter. There are 26 verses in this chapter. We won't deal with them all this morning, but whenever I handle it, I think of Dr. Tozer, who preached for 52 Sunday mornings on this remarkable chapter, obviously taking half of a verse every Sabbath morning for a year. Someone told me that my good friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London preached for 52 Sunday nights on John 3:16 without repeating himself. I don't know if you might copy that, I'm sure I wouldn't, but again it shows us how much there is in the Word of God. Bible teachers often refer to the four Gospels, and obviously that's not true. They're not four Gospels. There's one Gospel told by four different men. They all have different emphases. Matthew reveals the Lord Jesus in the, presented in the area of kingship. Mark reveals him as a servant. Luke reveals him as the Son of Man. If you want to study the prayer life of Jesus, you would read, of course, the Gospel as Luke has recorded it. Because he gives us the prayer accent in every crisis in the life of Jesus. While the others record the fact that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, that Luke says that it was while he was praying that the Spirit descended upon him. And then he records that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was praying. In between, he says that Jesus spent a whole night in prayer before he chose his disciples. I've often wondered what would happen if a church spent a whole night in prayer before it chose its deacons. They might not get in. But that's what Jesus did. He spent a whole night before he chose his disciples. And then again, Luke emphasizes the fact that it was while he was praying that Jesus was transfigured. And there is nothing more transfiguring than prayer. One great hymn writer, I think Montgomery, said, "Prayer is the sole sincere desire uttered all unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast." Prayer is so simple that a child can do it, and it's so vast, it exhausts our vocabularies. Whenever I pick up the biography of a great man or autobiography, I always search for the center of his life, and I always read first his prayer life, if it's recorded. I insist again that no man is greater than his prayer life. In the pulpit, a man can reveal his knowledge of the Word of God. In prayer, he reveals his knowledge of the God of the Word. In the pulpit, a man can strut. And often they do. But no man struts in the place of prayer. If anything sets us down to fly, surely it is that when we get alone with God. And we need to pray continually, I'm sure, the great prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, in John 17, we have, again, the Lord's Prayer. Often you hear people say, "Let's recite the Lord's Prayer." Begin to say, "Our Father which art in heaven." Obviously, that is not the Lord's Prayer. That is the disciples' prayer. Jesus could not pray the Lord's Prayer. The disciples could not pray what is the Lord's Prayer. That is the 17th chapter, again in the Gospel, as recorded by John. The unique thing about John is this, that of course, you've got to remember this. The Epistle of John was written by an ignoramus. He didn't know very much. I can prove that from Scripture for the simple reason that after they'd done the miracle, remember Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. I don't know why they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. They didn't believe in the formula of the temple. The temple didn't believe in what they were doing, but they still went to the prayer meeting. Maybe hoping they could revive it. But anyhow, as they went, you remember that they healed a man at the beautiful gate of the temple. You know, I learned something new about that. I'm not very smart. I pick things up very slowly. I just went to school. I never went to a high school. Well, I did go to a high school. It was on top of a hill. But apart from that, I didn't go to college except a little Bible college in England for a few months. But you know, I pick things up very slowly, I guess. And so often the things that I should have observed, I think, years ago, strike me now. Peter and John went into the temple at the hour of prayer. And the thing that impressed me about that is the timing factor in it, because Jesus had passed that man going into the temple 100 times. And Peter and John had passed him 100 times. And when the 70 went sent out to, 70 were sent out to minister, they too had passed it, but Jesus didn't heal him. There came a crisis moment, a particular time, when it would glorify the Father for that man to be healed at that precise moment. Now, you remember the man was there all withered, crippled. To me, he's a type of the world outside, distorted, defiled, doomed, damned. And yet the church had nothing to offer to him. That is the system of religion of that day, nothing. Well, as soon as he saw Peter and John, he knew that evangelism's a racket anyhow. So he said, they must have a lot of money. And he asked for arms. Well, phonetically, that sounds, like these arms. A little girl said, why did he ask for arms when he needed limbs? But don't we often pray for things we don't need? I don't think he needed money at all. But Peter and John were there at the hour of prayer. Peter says, silver and gold I have not. And that's amazing, because they got a shirt out a few days ago. I don't know what he did with it. Gave it his mother, maybe. But Peter said, silver and gold I have none. Now, in his dire need, Peter said, look on earth. Well, isn't it great when you can say that? When we have the resources needed for that particular situation. And then afterwards, when the crowd came around and wanted to kind of glamorize their ministry, Peter said, don't look on earth. Well, that's a long way off from where we are today, isn't it? Do you know how many radio stations we're on? Do you know how many pamphlets we give out? We're always stuffing our stuff. That's the thing, God doesn't like. It's unacceptable. But you remember, after the miraculous curing of that man, we were in a meeting the other night in a stately, I tell you, it's a Southern Baptist church. The Lord graciously moved. We were there for 2 weeks. It was packed every night with about 1,500 people. And there's a man there who was explosive. Suddenly the Lord would hit him. He jumped 4 feet off the ground and run across where I was preaching and yelled at the top of his voice, glory, hallelujah, and stuff. And the people sat there and looked in at first. No, this isn't the thing to do. And I said, would you keep your feet, please? You're not allowed to do that except when Alabama was playing football. Well, you can do it in a football match. But it isn't kind of seemly, Do things in order. I mean, where God's chosen people and his frozen people, and you're not expected to be too demonstrative. But you see, that man had been to hell and back. He had the most sordid story you ever heard in your life. And one day Jesus met him. He cured him. He broke his fetters. He cleansed him. He's come to enjoy him. He sold his home. He sold the fine china that they had. He lives in a battered old bus. And he spends most of his time with a Navajo Indian out in the west there. But you see, the man has had such a transforming experience. Well, the man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple, I guess he'd given up all hope. He said, the high priest comes in and he gives you gold, and the junior priest comes in, he is not as rich usually, and he gives you silver, and I'm going to be sitting here all my life. They carried him every day of his life. He was carried but not cured. He was helped, but he was never healed. And one day these strange men came along, and miraculously, Peter says, I don't have what you think you need, but I do have what you don't know you need, and immediately he touched it. He thought he'd been touched with about 10,000 volts of electricity, and he leapt and praised and magnified the Lord. Well, that upset the big boys. The theologians didn't like that. So they called Peter and John to account, and they tried to get round it, and one fire says, listen, why do this silly thing? The man's been healed. There he is, leaping, shouting, everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. And these fellows are going to get big crowds, So finally they said, well, this is our summary. We've been stretching our vast intellects and coming to some profound decisions. And the decision is that this fellow Peter and this fellow John, well, they're not collegiate. They have no certificates to say they're authorized preachers. They should really go back to fishing or doing their job. Well, this is our final summary. That I'm learned in ignorance. Well, that ignoramus wrote this book. You see, the Gospel of John. which Dr. Kaufman says is the most profound thing in literature. And someone else said that this 17th chapter, as old John Brown, the great commentator, says, this is the most profound section of the most profound book. So Pete Gunn wrote this wonderful epistle. And then he wrote three other bestsellers. He hasn't picked up his royalties yet, but he wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the first epistle, the second epistle, and the third epistle. And then just to prove his ignorance, so we'd never forget it, he wrote the book of the Revelation, which baffles all the wise men. So if there's a baptism of ignorance, I hope you lay hands on me after the meeting. I'd like it. I mean, if you get such profound knowledge that this man had of God. Now Luke again is emphasizing Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, totally dependent upon God. Therefore, he kind of enlarges on his prayer life. But here John is revealing Jesus as very God of very God. He's not the Son of Man here. He is the Son of God. In the first verse of the first chapter, remember what it says? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, eternity. The Word was with God, equality. The Word was God, deity. And he goes right through and shows us the marvelous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was looking up there in Ezekiel 47 this morning. You know Ezekiel's wonderful book. Somebody said that whenever you go to a Bible conference, somebody's going to preach on Romans or Ephesians. Nobody ever tackles Ezekiel or some of the minor prophets. Ezekiel has a lot to say. In fact, one guy says he has flying saucers. But he has a lot about wheels and other things. But everything is done in sections. You remember there's a pile of bones sky high, and he goes and testifies to the bones. I do this constantly, even this morning. But you prophesy to the bones. And he didn't say bones now become an army. He spoke to the bones and there was a rattle. Well, we like rattle. We mistake rattle for revival and commotion for creation and action for ancient. And there's a great noise. Well, that's what we like, noise. It isn't power, but it's effective. Stirs you a bit emotionally. May not feed your intellect or your spirit. But he spoke to the bones and they began to fly. Now, that must have been great. I'd like to have seen that. You know, a bone trying to find where it matched somebody's backbone and tibias and all. Well, I better not tell you because Kathy's listening. But all those bones you have in your body, you know, and instead of a stack of bones, you now have a valley full of skeletons. And then he spoke again and sinew came on the skeletons. I always think they must have looked like violins. But they were all the sinews attached to the bones, and you've got a valley full of skeletons. And then he speaks again, and flesh comes on the sinew, and then he speaks again, and then there's skin comes on the flesh. It is not done in one act. It's done in different acts, different sections, different tests of faith, if you like. Finally, you have a valley full of beautiful corpses. Well, they're not much good. They can't sight, they can't see, they can't talk. What can they do? So he prophesies the final time, and the final time that one shapeless, hideous mass of bones is now symmetrical, beautiful, attractive, and he speaks the final time, and the final time, life comes into them. I remember Mr. Chadwick telling us about the difference between death and life. In the church he had, in a slum area, he went in one day, the lady said to him, my husband died, he's lying upstairs, and it was a little house with one room downstairs, one room upstairs, and she said, he hasn't been shaved for a long while, and I don't want to bury him like this. Could you get the barber to come and shave him? He said, sure. He said, he won't come until it's dark tonight. He won't leave his shop. But he came. The man in the old days, you know, when men were men, their shaves were side. I mean, razors. With a big open blade like this, you know, and he lathered the corpse, and he couldn't reach over the other side of the corpse. The corpse was a big, hefty guy, big tummy on him. So he took the candle that he had. And I know that area of Leeds where this actually happened then. And he put the candle on the chest of the dead man. And he thought, well, she's downstairs, she doesn't know. So he took his shoes off and he climbed over the cot, one of those old beds with a low spring, you know. And he put his knee between the chest and the tummy of the man, and he put his weight, he pressed it down, and the cot came up and went, blew the candle out. And Shadrach said, that man left the road and everything, he was running down the sea. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. Shadrach says, no, he had wind, but he didn't have breath. You see, an often we mistake wind for breath. Well, in this case, there was no such mistake. They stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. I told you that to tell you this. But from there, you remember that he's a man, just as in the case of the bones becoming skeletons, becoming corpses and so forth. In the 47th chapter, he says that the hand of the Lord is upon him. He led him out by the north gate, then he led him east. And there's a man with a measuring line. He measured 1,000 cubits, there was water to the ankles. He measured another 1,000, water to the knees. Another 1,000, there was water to the loins. Another 1,000, water to swim in. Well, when I think of that, I think also of this gospel, I'll say the gospel as recorded by John. When you start at the 14th chapter, if you like, there's water to the ankles. In each chapter, 15, 16, 17, they get deeper, 18, 19, right down into 20. You get into deeper, deeper, deeper areas. Now, again, this is the prayer life of Jesus. And it always throws me back to something that completely baffles me. Supposing you could have lived one life, family, one day in the life of Jesus, which day would you have chosen? Well, I guess the sermon of Isaiah might have liked the day he preached the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest message ever preached by the greatest man who ever lived. Thomas would like it more excitable. I'd like to have been there when he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Somebody else says, I'd like to have seen him walking on the water. If I could have been just one day in the life of Jesus, I would like to have been here on the occasion when he prayed what I want to call here this masterly prayer. The thing that stuns me about it is this. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Notice they didn't say, Lord, teach us to preach. I think they must have been fascinated when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They must have been startled when he stood there and said, well, first of all, you roll the stone away. You know, we want God to do everything. Jesus says, no, I raise him from the dead, you move the stone. I turn the water into wine. I won't put wine in those vessels. Go do some work yourself. And then when you've done your share, I'll do my share. And he said, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Campbell Morgan said he said Lazarus because if it said come forth, all the cemetery would have come. And he wasn't time for them to come, so he said, Lazarus, come forth. It must have been exciting to see him. Even maybe good church member today came forth like this, you know, all bound, hand and foot. Couldn't walk, couldn't talk. He says, loose him and let him go. Now he was alive. How do you think he walked? If he wasn't, he got up, he was alive all right, but he was bound hand and foot, like millions of believers are today, I believe. That would have been exciting. But the disciples didn't say, Lord, teach us to do miracles. I read that when Jesus went into Gethsemane, or just before it, he sang. I'd like to have heard Jesus sing. I'm sure he sang more than once. I'm sure he sang some of those majestic songs. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to sing. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to do miracles. They didn't say, Lord, teach us the science of homiletics, of exposition. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. People say that God isn't selective. I think he is. I think he always was. I think he always will be. How many disciples were there? You see, the Bible's too so long and don't know that. All right, there were 12. How many did he take onto the Mount of Transfiguration? You don't know that. Well, they took 3. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. I kind of think maybe he was transfigured every night when he prayed. But on this occasion, they were allowed to go into one of the most awesome experiences Jesus had. There he was transfigured on the mount. They had said, Lord, teach us to pray. What did they do? They fell asleep. Well, I can excuse them for that.
But the same three men that were always with him in the most exceptional periods of his life, when he raised the dead and did everything, the three men that fell asleep were allowed to go into the most awesome experience that Jesus had, I think. You know, if we talk about the greatest battles that were ever fought, men start searching Rollins' History of Ancient Rome or something and trying to find statistics. No. The greatest battle ever fought was fought by one man in a place called Gethsemane. We don't know much about it. I remember one day going down the street in England, and I was in a hurry, and a lady opened the door, and as I passed the house, she said, "Oh, hello, would you drink some tea?" I said, "No, thank you. I'm in a hurry, I have to be home in 5 minutes." She said, "That's not the reason. You won't come in my house because I'm the poorest person that comes to your church." Well, that wasn't the reason either. She was the dirtiest woman that came to the church. She economized on soap more than anything else, both on herself and in the house. The house stunk. But I realized if I didn't go in and talk with that woman, have some tea, I was sunk. So I went in the house. It's a kind of a house you go like this, you know, all the way. And we sat down and set a kitchen sink full of dirty dishes. They must have been there for months. She lived by herself. She said, "Do you drink tea?" Well, all intelligent people do. She should have known that. But I said, "Yes, I drink tea." "Oh, right," she said, and she reached in the sink and she took a cup that was all outside. It was covered with, you know, as you hadn't drunk it and let it slip down. And as she tilted it that way, there were dirty tea leaves in and something at the bottom of the cup. And she took a teapot and she poured it out. It was as black as your shoe. "I don't like tea like that." "Well, that's a tanning weather, but not me. It's so she filled the cupboard with this horrible black tea, almost cold. Isn't that terrible? In civilized countries, they don't drink cold tea. But anyhow, she gave me this black cold tea. "You take sugar?" "Yes." "Don't have any." "You take cream?" "Yes." "Don't have any." Our fingernails were in mourning. Or else you'd pass it for two around them or something. The filthy old thing sat there with a dirty hand, stinking house, a dirty cup. And she passed this horrible black solution without milk, without sugar over to me. And as she got it halfway over that scrawny, dirty hand of hers, and somehow I lost sight of the whole thing. I thought of something that happened 2,000 miles away from England 2,000 years ago. When a man was offered a cup that had all human degradation and filth and sin in it, the purest, holiest man that ever lived, so revolting that he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." I guess that one of the distressing things about teaching is this: we don't know how far people absorb what we say, or understand it, or believe it, or practice it. I don't believe after 3 years those disciples understood that much about Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration they fell asleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he needed them, he prayed and he came, and they were sleeping. He went away and came back, and they were sleeping. He went away and came back, and they were sleeping. In our language, forget it, he said. Do you think he looks from heaven right now and sees the church occupied with so many things except the greatest ministry that's ever been offered to it? I rejoice when I go to churches and I discover a number of them now that have a 24-hour prayer program. The church we were in the other week, a bunch of men get up every Lord's Day morning, whether I'm there or anyone else, and immediately the preacher or the choir finishes, this bunch of men go out to a back room and they pray and hold up the arms of the preacher. Every Sabbath day morning, every Sabbath night, the women said, "We can't leave it to the men alone, they're going to do it." So at night a team of women go out. That church has moved just like that in the last 2 or 3 years. That auditorium is crammed. They fill it twice every Sabbath morning with 1,500 people. They're thinking maybe now they'll build another auditorium, feeding 4,000 people. And they're not just in the numbers game. They discover that since they got into the real energy of praying, into a place where, again, the things of earth suddenly become strangely dim, they got into a vital living relationship. They've entered into a new depth in prayer. What do you think Jesus felt like after he found them all sleeping? Let me prove my point. At least I can prove it to myself again. They didn't believe him. You know, we say, and we should do, I think so often, I preach so many times, and all of either Mr. Hegler, particularly in a fortnight, or Brother Brockie's, word comes up to me. We sing 100 hymns on the blood of Christ and the death of Christ for every one hymn we sing on the resurrection. I try to hold it up balanced. I mean, see people almost shudder when you say we're not saved by his death. Who is this heretic? Well, Paul, he wrote 14 epistles, if you give him Hebrews, and then he turns them all over like a pyramid he's built them, and then he turns them, and he balances them all on a fine point, and he says, listen, the whole thing hangs on one thing, the resurrection of Jesus. We're not saved by his death, we're saved by his life. If he doesn't live this morning, we're sunk. So now we don't get the excitement before of it. If the disciples had believed the teaching of Jesus for 3 years, they would have been lined up that resurrection morning and there wasn't one of them there. And we get excited about his resurrection. I think in one sense, it was the most disappointing day in the life of Jesus. Not one of them was there. He had told them over and over again. The Pharisees wouldn't understand it. The Sadducees didn't understand it. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. That's why they were Sadducees. But they didn't believe in a physical resurrection. Jesus comes out of that experience. He died. He had led captivity captive. And I say sometimes to people teasingly, there are no gifts of the Spirit. The only gifts that can be are those purchased by Jesus. There's an old hymn that says, the purchase of thy death divide, give me with all the sanctified the heritage of life. What did he died, and what did he do? He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, and the Holy Ghost distributes what was made possible through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as Dr. Tozer used to say, we kind of think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as though he's a junior partner in the Godhead. It's this way. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal in majesty, they're equal in glory. And the supreme task of the Holy Spirit is not to make me a good preacher or make you a distinguished person with gifts. The supreme task of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. That's his one office. And he does it in so many ways through so many ministries. You know, God's going to get glory for his Son. He's going to wreck the whole world system to do it, but he's going to do it. I like Philip's translation of Ephesians 2, in which he says that God has designed that all history is going to be consummated in Jesus Christ. And he's going to have full control over the world. Then he says in a kind of whisper after it, and you know what?
The message now continues at this point on side 2. Do not fast-wind the recorder in either direction.
And he's going to have full control over the world. Then he says in a kind of whisper after it, and you know what? We're going to have a share in it. That's great. May not encourage you very much, but it encourages me a lot. To think that his kingdom will have no end, he's going to reign forever and ever as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Okay, we come right down into the deepening sections of this gospel as recorded by John, and then we come to this great, marvelous prayer, which I won't get into this morning, I'm sure. But, you know, I discovered another thing in reading the 16th chapter. You see, the 17th chapter, to me, again, is the most profound chapter here.
But it's preceded by the most comforting chapter, maybe in the whole, at least of the Gospel of John, or maybe the whole of the New Testament. Look at verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. Somebody else is coming greater than myself. And as Chadwick said, love in tears is apt to be petulant. Oh no, we're not buying that. Somebody coming greater than you are? That's not possible. Jesus says it is. Because I have to be here in this place geographically, I can't be there. But when he is come, there's no place that he cannot be. Well, they weren't too satisfied with that. But Jesus says the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, in verse 26 of the 14th chapter. I can think again of Mr. Chadwick saying, remember, the Comforter is not a nursing mother for spiritually sick children. That word Comforter comes from two Latin words, comfortis, with strength. With strength, ye shall receive power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Not to nurse and comfort you and help you just when you stumble, but he comes with strength. To be witnesses, yes, but not witnesses in the sense of testifying, but to be martyrs, to die. That's the strength of it. The comfort of the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And then we have again the 15th chapter, the incomparable chapter of the 15th chapter of John. After all, there's no parallel of John 15 in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's no parallel of the 14th chapter in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's no parallel of the 16th, no parallel of the 17th. 92% of what is said in the Gospel as recorded by John is original. It's new. It's entirely his. He introduces us to new characters like Nicodemus, the woman at the well. New miracles and so forth. It's an entirely different aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the Holy Spirit has been given. Again, he says at the end of that 20th verse, in the 16th chapter, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. In verse 22, now, and ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy, listen to this, no man taketh it from you. Verse 24, hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name, ask and it shall be given, that your joy may be full. Now he says, look, I'm going from you. Your joy has all been round my ministry, round my personality. The Holy Ghost has come. And one of the great things about the Holy Spirit of God in the gifts again is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all, and then joy. And he says, your joy shall be full. Now he said joy. Notice that? He didn't say happiness. Happiness comes from the word hap, chance. You know, if everything goes right, you're as happy as can be. We go up and we go down, don't we? When I see that lovely snow. You don't think it's lovely? Well, I think it's lovely anyhow. And when I see that snow, and when we were coming up, driving up from Texas there, and they said it's 44 below in Minnesota. I think one of the boys said that was really cold. But anyhow, 44 below. I look out of the window and there's a thermometer on the wall. Poor thing. There it is with its nose down there like that. A few weeks ago it was up there at 104. That weather kicks the thing around, up and down, up and down. Over here, there's a thermostat on the wall. You put it at 72 or 70, whatever else you want. You open the window. What does it do? Down or up? No, it says, you do what you want. I'm going to stay here at this. I'm in control here. You got mistaken. I'm not a thermometer. I'm a thermostat. Now, I think we're all in one of two categories. Are you a thermostat this morning or a thermometer? I mean, do you go up and down with every changing emotion? Do you get so sad and heavy? Do you know why a lot of people get so bored and they get so heavy?
Because a situation comes and they concentrate on it, and they concentrate on it, and they feed themselves on it. But when some ecstatic experience comes, or some experience of joy, they don't dwell on that to the same degree. Now Jesus says your joy shall be full. You're going to lose everything. You're going into the darkest period of your life. I'm going into the darkest period of my life. But I want to tell you something. You can lose everything else, but you do not have to lose your joy. Happiness in the sense of emotions you may lose, but your joy may be full. Remember a hymn that says, go labor on, spend and be spent by joy to do the Master's will. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, what was the joy? You know, they give us pictures of the crucifixion. Nobody ever saw it, in the truest sense of the word, not even God. It was too awesome. God blew the sun out. I do not understand. No theologian does. I'm not a theologian. I do not know how the high and lofty one who inhabited eternity could be compressed into the matrix of the Virgin Mary. I do not understand it. I do not understand how God became man. I do not understand how the Ancient of Days became the Infant of Time. I do not understand that he who created all things has to be hung on the breast of his mother in order to survive as a babe. I do not understand it. I do not understand the virgin birth. I believe it. I do not understand it. But if I can't understand that, less and less do I understand how the God who became man, that same man became sin for us. Not like it. He became sin for us. That's baffling. Now Jesus says, your world is ending. A new chapter is starting. My world is ending. Here, a new chapter is starting. I can't be with you. My spirit will be with you, and you can have joy. You can sing in the storm. I believe one proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you sing when you're in jail. Now, I don't mean, you know, the jail that they have down the road there, though I'm quite sure maybe many of you should be in that, the times you've been breaking speed limits and all the rest. But it's not that, when you're hemmed in by circumstances. You know, we sing rapturous hymns of, what's his name? Who wrote When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross? Isaac Watts? Yeah, he wrote that. But he also wrote, if I remember right, a hymn the Weck used to sing a lot. We used to sing it here, I think, when mountain walls confront my way. Why sit and weep? Arise and say, be thou removed, and they shall be by power of God cast into the sea. Be thou removed. God bids thee start for yonder sea. Arise, depart. I may, I can, I must, I will the purpose of my God fulfill. And one of the great secrets, I think the reason men went singing to the scaffold was that they knew that God was faithful. They were in the will of God. I was asking Pastor Brooks yesterday about a book called Scottish Worthies. I don't know if you can find it, but you can certainly find a book written by a good friend of mine, a dear, brilliant Scotsman. There are some brilliant Scotsmen. Jock Purvis wrote it. One of the greatest friends, I think the closest friend of Norman Grubb. He wrote a book called Fair Sunshine. He has a man in it, and I don't know his name. Hugh, do you remember that? You don't remember that, Alec? Hugh, what's it? Hugh. My wife would know if she were here, she'd prompt me, but she isn't. I don't know. Anyhow, his name was Hewitt. They took him to the grass market, and he was sentenced to die. They took him to the court. He was the Apostle Paul in that day. He was only about 24 years of age. He was about 6'2", big, tall, brilliant man. Had a profound knowledge of God. He walked with God in an intimacy few men ever knew. And as he came out from the judge's chamber, and he walked down the main street, and he had to take a right down and then take a right turn, and they were going to hang him in 3 days, hang him in public humiliation. And as he went down the street, there were thousands of handkerchiefs wiping eyes. I think in Scottish, don't they call weeping greeting? Greeting. Is that Gaelic? I guess it is. An old Gaelic word, greeting. And there were just thousands of people weeping like this. And as he went round the corner, this Hughie saw an old man called Hughie. And Hughie just looked up, and he was sobbing and sobbing. And young Hughie put his shoulders back and said, Hughie, man. He says, what are you greeting for? Well, they're going to hang you in 3 days. And you're greeting about that? He said, man, don't you realize in 3 days
I'm going to see the King in all his glory. You wonder, Himrajah says he wanted a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or war. Say, if all the calamities that have come on the church in Vietnam or away there in Iran, if they came on the church here in America, do you think most of us would stand up for it? If it came to casting 3 grains of incense and saying Caesar is Lord, you know, old Hitler thought he'd got it all in the bag. He wanted to, he wanted to establish the Third Reich. The First Reich was the Holy Roman Empire. They put images of the Caesars in different towns. They have some in the city of Bath, still in England. And people threw 3 grains of incense, or nonsense, but they threw them anyhow. And they said, Caesar is Lord. Now, if you turned that way and said, Christ is Lord, your head went off. Or they gave you the opportunity of watching your wife walk into an arena and a lion tear the baby out of from her breast and chew it up and eat your wife up, and you still stand there. Have you no conscience? You're going to let your children die? Will your wife be devoured? What kind of a man are you? You mean that Christ that lived 2,000 years is more than your wife and children? Say Caesar is Lord and go back and live happily ever after. Why did they do what they did? Why were they stoned and sawn asunder? You see, those folk in Hebrews were getting under the weather. They thought they were the only folk suffering hardship. And they're thrown back to a time when God's choicest saints, the greatest saints God ever had at that period, what did they have? They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And the world says this bunch of idiots, they've some messianic vision, they've a God away there who once made heaven and earth and they split the seas or something. They're a bunch of idiots. Let's get rid of them. Do you know what God's view of them was? The world isn't even worthy of them. You live in a day when if you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you go to breakfast every Saturday morning for $7, and you go at night and rub shoulders with a broken down film star, and boy, you get excited about it. The early church was in such a condition, you know what the Word of God says about them? They weren't acceptable to the world, they were rejected by the world. Paul says, to this present hour we suffer need. We're the offscouring of the world. Oh, we're not. You can be accepted in Hollywood now if you're born again. Your wife may go with a body half bare, as long as she has a cross dangling on her bare breast, she'll be accepted. We're not rejected by the world. We're very acceptable to the world. Paul says, unto this present hour, this man who built this colossal library of truth that blesses millions of people, he wasn't accepted anywhere. Oh, he wasn't a handsome personality. If you'd seen Paul, you'd have seen him limping down the road like this. You look at him, one eye was up and the other one was down. His face was up. How do you know? Well, if you take a man to a whipping post and lash him 195 times, what does he say? 3 times I was stoned, 5 I suffered shipwreck. He hung on a piece of wood 36 hours in the Mediterranean, went up and down with it. Pickled his skin there for 36 hours in that salty water. Was brutalized, terrorized. Enough to kill a whole church. You think he hadn't any humor? The devil says, what can we invent next to try and break this man's spirit? I don't know, we just can't do it. We put enough persecution and suffering on that man to wipe a regiment of soldiers out. And you know what I heard him saying yesterday? He says to his buddy, hey, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He must have had a sense of humor. Our light affliction, when you've been lashed 195 times with a cat of nine tails, he took his shirt off, his back looked like a plowed field. They threw rocks at him, his face was scarred. He limped, he had to do. The outward man is perishing. Why does he glory? Because he's doing God's will, that's why he glory. All right, let me wrap it up here. I got to the introduction of the chapter anyhow. And it says here that your joy shall be full. What is Jesus saying? He says your whole world is going to collapse. But listen, the Holy Ghost will so engross you that in every adversity, calamity, and tragedy, you can shake your fist at the world, the flesh, and the devil and say, listen, you're not the conqueror, I'm the conqueror. Think of the classic case. Here it is. It isn't Satan challenging God, it's God challenging Satan.
Hey, Lucifer, come here a minute. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in the earth. Oh, yeah, I've considered him. As a matter of fact, I can push everybody around in the world except that one man. He's my headache. I can't move him. But I know his secret. What's his secret? Well, his secret is this. His piety is tied up to his prosperity. All you have to do is let me get at him. No, Satan says, you put your hand against him, the Lord says, I can't, I'm using them to hold the world up. You go beat him up. Satan had to go, am I just something the devil kicks that way when he wants and adversity comes when it wants? I believe if I'm in the will of God, as dear Hudson Taylor said, by the time it comes to me, it's God's will for me. It may baffle me, it may mystify me. I see through a glass darkly. Well, alright, Satan. He said, you see, here, two things. Number one is prosperity keeps him going. He's the richest man in the world. The second thing, you have a hedge round him. Isn't that an acknowledgement from the devil? He said, I can't get near to him, you've put a hedge right round him. Move the hedge. Well, aren't you glad that God never takes any advice from the devil? He won't take it from me. I try to give him some at times, and Lord, do it this way. And he says, no, you do, I do it my way. So I've given up trying to advise the Lord. All right, he says, I won't take it away. I'll tell you what to do. I'll pull it in a bit nearer, and then you can go outside of that hedge and destroy. So Satan comes down, he has a great time. Job goes to bed a multi-millionaire, he gets up in the morning, he has nothing. Satan reports, and God said, how did he get on? Oh, I didn't move him at all. What did he do? Oh, well, I sent him bankrupt. And he said, well, the Lord knows what he's about. Take the hedge away. No, I'll pull it in a bit nearer. The first stroke was bankruptcy. The second stroke, bereavement. He went and killed all his children. Did you consider my servant Job? Yes. What did he do? I wiped his family out. What did he do? Well, I got the truth in a little bit, he said, the Lord gave, and the devil took it all away. That's what we say, isn't it? Everything was going up, and then the devil came. Listen, if God had control in number one situation, he had control in number two situation. He said, I took the hedge away, and you had the liberty, and you went and destroyed his wealth. You destroyed his prosperity. The next thing, you destroyed his family. But when he destroyed his family, you remember he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then there's a very significant thing there. It says he shaved his head and worshipped. Sometimes I wonder what it will take us to get to worship. I've preached about prayer for 50 years and more. I believe now that prayer, that worship is more vital even than prayer. Because you can pray without learning to worship, but you cannot learn to worship without praying. As I told you, Dr. Tozer said to me one day, Len, latch the door. You see that rug yet? He said, I get on that rug some mornings at 8 o'clock, and there at 11, 12, or 1 o'clock, I haven't said a word of prayer, I haven't said a word of praise, I've worshipped. Speechless adoration, contemplation, meditation, adoration. The awesomeness of God, the majesty of God. He said, the reason we're so poor, we don't know how to worship. He lost his millions of money. He lost his family. He shaved his head and said, well, right now I'm going to worship anyhow. Did you get any headway with my servant? No. You've got a hedge around him. Take it away and let me touch his body. And skin for skin, all that he has, he'll turn around and curse you. Go ahead. You've got to turn it. So he comes and poor old Job, he's got boils. I once had 14 boils in a row. I'm glad I didn't have them all together. That would have been boiling over. But he had boils on his feet. He couldn't sit down. He couldn't stand. And there he is. He's in an awful mess. Bankruptcy has come. Bereavement has come. Boils have come. Not only that, his friends come too. As you say, friends like these, you don't need enemies. Eliphaz the Temanite came, Bildad a shoe height. He was a dwarf, he's only a shoe height. And then the other guys came and they sat all around. And then finally, just like the devil, took everything that poor Job had and left him with a nagging wife. That's a terrible thing to do. And she comes in and says, listen, now, you've been acting this, you know, putting on a big facade. You're not a holy, pious man that's lost in God. She says, why don't you curse God and die? The Hebrew says, blaspheme God and commit suicide. Remember what he said? Bankruptcy, boils, bereavement, there's no light in the sky anywhere. If you want to tell me something, it may get worse. But he said, even if worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. They remind you again, surely, of the psalmist who said, you know, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I got very upset that the godly don't live like that until I saw their latter end. That makes all the difference. All right, here. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you, abiding in you. Your joy will be full. Your circumstances may be as black as midnight. The world, the flesh, and the devil may have designs on it. I want to tell you something. That you can be more than conqueror by the indwelling Spirit of God. Let me finish with this, verse 32. He says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The reason I can go through Gethsemane and everything that's coming is, the Father is with me. Now, if I can go through all the hellishness that's going to break on me, the sin of the world, something he couldn't share in vocally with them and explain to them, but he says, the reason I'll go through this is that my Father will not leave me at all. And if I can go through that, well, you can go through life, because he will never leave you or forsake you. The Holy Spirit will abide with you forever, and not only that, your joy will be full. We're told again of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. You know, the artists try and make Jesus look pretty presentable. I don't believe for a minute Jesus had a loincloth on that cross. I believe part of the humiliation was his total nakedness. It was a cursed thing. Only the worst of criminals died on a cross. He takes the worst of everything. Human corruption. Everybody ran away. Well, he could understand that. Peter was never too strong anyhow. John, and as for Thomas, they all forsook him and fled. And there he is in splendid isolation. And then darkness came and his father left him. And he said, I can understand the others, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that's hell. Whatever the temperature is in hell is something else. I believe the blackness, the darkness, the total misery is when a man is God forsaken. And he endured that horrible experience for us poor sinners. I've often wondered what Barabbas felt like looking there and seeing the cross and saying, I should have been on that cross. But we used to sing a hymn here, I guess. Man of sorrows, what a name, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In that majestic prayer that we didn't get to, we got to the introduction. Jesus prays what? For the unification of the disciples. Not that they may be one with each other necessarily, they would be that. It was more than that, it was that they may be one vertically with the Father. People say you've got to love everybody. If they just say they're filled with the Spirit, they may be smoking, drinking, they may live with harlots, some of them do. And yet, no. Jesus never scolded the disciples because they didn't love Pharisees and others. He didn't blast John the Baptist because he blasted some of the sinners around. Jesus is praying that the unity he had, the oneness with the Father, you and I may have it. He prayed for their unification. He prayed for their jubilation, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prayed not for their separation in one sense, but he prayed not for their isolation, keep them from the evil that is in the world. And then he prays, again, he prayed for their jubilation. Verse 17, he prays for their sanctification. But the reason he prays that you and I may know jubilation, sanctification, and the indwelling power of the Spirit, it is not to finish on verse 17, which one man says is the last rung on the ladder, John 17:17, sanctify them for that. No, that's not it.
God isn't going to sanctify you, sanctify me, cleanse me, fill me with the Spirit to be merely an ornament, but to be an instrument. And the end of the chapter, the first verses, what, 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself, and then 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples, and then 20 to the 26th, he prays for the world. Maybe that's the divine order. But he is praying for our cleansing, he's praying for our unification, he's praying for our jubilation, he's praying for our sanctification, that the world might know. His ultimate goal, that through the church, cleansed, renewed, inspired, we might go, before you and I go to bed tonight, I believe somebody will have died for Christ in China, and in Russia, and maybe in Iran. You don't understand that. I don't understand why God took David Brainerd off at 28 and let Wesley live to be 88. It wasn't so Wesley could get a little more interest in heaven at all. Each of them did the will of his Father. And this is the great supreme joy of life, that we can do the will of God by the power of God.